with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, challenging at times as it is. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Spirit would be here present among us to illumine to us this passage of Scripture from Hosea. You, the very inspirer of this word to Hosea. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us and give us understanding and insight to your word. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly, not only your word, but the good news of the gospel as we even see it here in Hosea. So help us, O Lord, to mature and to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Since creation, the Lord has desired to have a kingdom ruled. And at creation, by a man, a vice regent, we would say. We know that the Lord gave Adam dominion over all things, the creatures of the land and such. And we know that, for example, as we just moved through Genesis, that when he called Abraham from darkness to light, he even promised, the Lord did, to have from Abraham come kings. And that was one of the promises that he made to him. And so we see that the Lord is desiring to have a kingdom and a king over that kingdom. And he has made provision for a ruler. We saw this even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, for example, provision is made for a monarch to rule over God's people. Probably in the USA, we don't always understand the concept of monarchy. We take great pride in the fact that we've thrown off a monarchy, and we are self-governed in a sense, I suppose, at least theoretically, we are self-governed, and we don't like to perceive of ourselves as being under a king, and yet I think all of us as believers would know that we are under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A king rules us. In fact, if you were to turn, for example, to the preface, I guess it is, the introductory part of the Book of Church Order, that's the first thing it says is that that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the King of the Church. He's the head of these things. And so we recognize, we ought to anyway, that we live under a king. We are submitted to him. Although we don't like tyrants, so we kind of keep that distinction in our minds. Today, we're going to examine the wickedness of several of Israel's kings. I say several because if you were to look at that handout that I gave you or just to peruse the history of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, Hosea's words seem to fit not simply with a particular time, but sort of the way things unfolded. He may be referring to a particular instance, but it seems to be that there are several kings that will unfold, and Hosea seems to be speaking of them generally. So we're going to look at this wickedness that takes place within the monarchy, within the royal house of Israel, and we're going to consider that in relation to the King of Kings, who is the righteous and the true King. We're going to contrast and compare the Lord Jesus Christ with the kings that are here. I'm not going to name all these kings. I'm not going to give you all the details of their kingdom. We're going to summarize them. But understand that Hosea is prophesying about some kings that were really, really wicked. And they are going to be judged for it. So in Hosea, in this passage, just summarily, the Lord indicts these kings for breaking his covenant. He does so by describing very egregious sins. He just mentions them. He mentions that not only did they actually sin, but they also promoted unrighteousness. They promoted wickedness among the people. And it seems to be that it's described, at least in some cases, as this unabated passion for sex and for wine. And, the normal idea of the passions of the flesh and what you would give yourself over to, particularly if you're maybe a person in power. Also, he's going to indict them for entangling military alliances, or at least making treaties with kingdoms that they were not to be making kingdoms or treaties with. And so they reject the Lord as their king. This unfaithfulness, then, the Lord is going to say, is going to lead them to discipline, that Israel would go into destruction and exile. You get that language all throughout. In fact, if you pay attention to the emails. I'm not sure if you all do or not, but during the week I send you an email and I give you the sermon title and the text and all of those things. I was originally going to call this Images of Judgment, and that just sounds really harsh. And as I sort of worked through the passage through the rest of the week, I realized really we should be focusing on not simply the wickedness of the kings, but that there is a King of Kings, a true and righteous King. And so I changed the title to In Search of a Righteous King. Beyond that, so no longer Images of Judgment. But you get these images all throughout this passage. So we're not going to simply then point out Israel's failures, although that's easy enough to do. I mean, we can read through, and it reads like, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and it's easy enough to point out. And I always guard against that in a couple of ways. One is that we need to be careful of always pointing out other people's sins. I mean, certainly, yes, we should identify sin where it is, but it's always easy enough to point out somebody else's sin without recognizing our own wickedness. You know, we sort of put a wall up and say, well, they're really wicked, but, it implies that we're not. So we want to be careful of that. But we also really want to drive towards this idea that the Lord reigns and he rules over his church, and he does so in very particular ways. As we read in Romans this morning, that he governs us in very small and detailed ways so that we would be at peace with one another. So we want to drive into that direction. So we're going to look then at how Christ would rule over the church. We're going to do this in a couple of ways and examine then our own submission before the Lord. Our need, of course, your need and my need, is to submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize him. We've bowed the knee to him. We say we have, and that he is our King and our Lord. We demonstrate that by obeying him, doing what he commands. And so our need is then to recognize that we need to submit to him, but also that we receive his grace and are to do what he commands as well. And so Christ, the ideal King, is going to promote holiness and righteousness and security for his people, all the things that these kings that Hosea is going to talk about didn't do. They didn't promote holiness, they didn't promote righteousness, and they certainly didn't promote security for their people. The Lord Jesus Christ does all of these things. So we'll look at them. If you have your bulletin in front of you on the back side, there are three headings. We'll look at this under those three headings there, and if you want to write anything down, you may. But let's begin by looking at our text of Scripture to see how these kings of Israel sinned with impunity in some cases before the Lord. Now, the downfall of the kingdom is going to hopefully summarize the things that Israel, the kings particularly, had done wrong. Now, commentators are divided in outlining Hosea's book. I've mentioned this before. I say that with this understanding. You could go to a study Bible or a couple of commentaries, and you can, for example, take the book of Genesis, and you're going to find 20 commentaries and maybe three ways that people would divide the book. Very little discrepancy on how you would outline it. Generally, people are agreed on it. You come to Hosea and you get 20 commentaries and you're going to get like 21 ways of outlining the book. It's a struggle as to how folks like to divide it up. And I've even switched gears a number of times on how I'm going to divide the passages. Sometimes they seem to work together, sometimes they don't. And I say that for this reason. We read the end of chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7. I think that that last verse of 6 runs parallel with the chapter 7, verse 1, in terms of what the Lord is saying. And it includes part of the sin that we're going to talk about here. But nonetheless, there is some discrepancy, nothing terrible, but just in how we would divide the book in terms of an outline. It seems to be that there is, in some sense, at least post chapter 3, a long and meandering covenant lawsuit. You know, this that God is continuously identifying sin, that he's continuously pronouncing guilt, he's continuously saying this is the judgment that's going to happen, but he seems to do it and then stop and then do it again and do it again. And sometimes he focuses on the priests, we saw that. Here he's going to focus on the kings. Sometimes it's more widely on the people. So you can conglomerate these things in that way, and that's kind of how I've been trying to do it. But here, we're going to see that it's the royal house that seems to be under indictment by the Lord in this case. So the monarchs that are in Israel at the time. And the events to this section, we want to understand it this way, are a summary of how the kings acted. Israel experienced 3 decades, 30 years, of political intrigue and turmoil as one conspirator after another hacked his way to the throne only to be murdered by somebody else. So 6 men reigned in approximately 30 years to the end of Israel in 722. 4 were assassins. Only one died peacefully in his own bed. The last one, Hosea, died in captivity. So that's not the way that we usually think of the transfer of political power. That's how it happened in Israel over 30 years. That's not a very long period of time. For many of us, that's a life less than a lifetime, that you would have 6 different people ruling, 4 of them coming to the throne by virtue of assassination. The main indictment in this section is laid at the feet of the kings who promoted sin and wickedness and evil. As the king went, so went the people. And so we begin then with the general account of sin. Verse 11 of chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 2. It's just a very general account of several things that are sinful, which we understand this way, that healing and restoration would come afterwards. So there was sin and judgment and then restoration following that. The people are characterized in this section by deceit and falsehood rather than righteousness and justice. That's how they should have been characterized. They have no respect for one another, and they're quite callous to their own sin. In other words, they just don't recognize it as sin. Everyone seems to be doing it. They're all sinning with impunity, but they don't recognize it as sin. And so they lie and they cheat. And to them, it's just normal ways of living. There's no standard here, or very little standard, in terms of God's law and the right and wrong. And so they dismiss the divine judgment as either irrelevant or unthinkable. It's just out of their purview of thinking. But sin does not fade with time. It doesn't go away just because time passes. It remains until it's judged, or forgiven. In this case, judged. Even when the Lord came tenderly, as we saw a few times in Hosea, to call Israel to repentance, Israel spurned or rejected that call to repentance. And so the Lord here gives a scathing critique of Israel's kings and all the government officials that seem to be in the royal house. And so as you move forward from verse 3, this is what you begin to see, that in some sense we could demonstrate these events as happening multiple times in the 30 years. So after the assassinations of Zechariah and Shallum and Pekahiah and Pekah, those were the men that were assassinated, it appears that the people then are spoken of as members of the royal court who join in the doing of these evil deeds. They promote them. In other words, it seems like the way this unfolds, that what you have is this idea of boasting. This is what we've just done. And there's rejoicing in the fact that we have just assassinated the leader and that now we are in power, whoever this new group of people are. In fact, what they're called is adulterers. But probably this is referring to political unfaithfulness, not necessarily to marital unfaithfulness. And the analogy that's used there is that hot oven. Like the hot oven, the people burn with passion for political power. But it's compared to the foolish baker who doesn't tend to the fire so that he doesn't get his bread baked properly and on time. In other words, the aim is towards the foolishness of the court because they're not acting with the best interests of Israel. They're not following God's law. They're not doing what they're commanded to do, and thus they're promoting wickedness and folly rather than wisdom and righteousness. The king's counselors then are drunk and scornful mockers. The kings of Israel also sought security in foreign alliances. This is brought out as well, mixing with other nations. This is the idea here that the Lord said that they were not to make entangling alliances. They were not to go to other nations to seek peace treaties. We know that Solomon did this greatly, hence he amassed his wives and his concubines and the foreign worship that infiltrated Israel at that time. We see here in the northern tribes that they continued on in this fashion. In fact, it's kind of funny because they liken Israel to a dove that kind of flip-flops. And so as these kings came to power, they not only assassinated and came to power, but they broke peace treaties and then made new peace treaties. So they flip-flop between Assyria and Egypt, and sometimes, as some of them do, they went in both directions. In other words, they sought to make peace with their neighbors, and in doing so, they broke the Lord's command because this led to two things. One was a heavy toll, that is a tax. These alliances don't come cheap, and they don't come free. And so if you wanted Assyria's protection, then you had to pay for it. And then it also came with the syncretism of both cultural and religious practices. And so you have this continual weakening of the northern tribes of Israel as they continue to give themselves over to these non-Israelite pagan influences. In fact, then it's likened to the graying of hair or the losing of strength, the getting older and losing of strength. It's given over as, hey, as you get older, your hair gets grayer. Maybe you don't notice it from one day to the next, but over time you gradually notice, oh wait, my hair has grayed, and now it's gray. And that's what it's likened to here. It's a general weakening of the people of Israel. The king should have been leading his people to the Lord, but he was debauched, and he led in debauchery, and begat worse debauchery afterwards. And even with the prophetic threat of discipline and destruction, the kings are arrogant. Verse 7, none call. That is, none call upon the Lord. And in their pride, they think that they will be fine. None seek, verse 10 tells us. They all rebel. Literally, they are stubborn, is what we're told, in spite of the Lord's instruction, for example, in verse 14. They return, but not upwards. That is, not back to the Lord. So we see this indictment unfolding again. The king should be leading his people to blessedness, not to destruction. That's verse 13. The king is going to lead these folks right to their exile and to their destruction. Woe, it says. This is the Hebrew word that serves as a funeral lament. For the prophets, woe is used to signal disaster for Israel. The calamity was certain death. The king was to lead his people to blessedness and joy, not to destruction, and the kings led them there. That's a bad king in all circumstances. The kings of Israel would make and be a derision for Israel. That's the very last line there, that all of this would serve as derision for the people of Egypt. They would mock Israel for their foolishness and then the destruction that comes upon them. And that's what they would be left. Now, we understand to know a couple of things. One is that while Hosea, like Amos, which we studied, provides very little in the way of hope, we always know that hope is provided. But in each of these lawsuits, in each of these indictments, you only get the indictment with the punishment. And generally, like Amos did, towards the end of the book, you're going to get some understanding of restoration and hope. I mean, if we just stop there, we just sort of walked our way through the passage kind of quickly. If we just stop there, we would recognize that there's no hope in this. And yet, the Lord does not leave his people without hope. He does not leave them without the thought that there would be restoration and a coming healing. In fact, that's alluded to at the very beginning of our passage, but all of it would be preceded, the healing, the restoration, would be preceded by judgment. And you can see the passage focuses on the indictment and the judgment. So that's why we want to recognize that there would be a coming king. That's the second heading that's there. In other words, the kings of Israel and Judah as well, they failed ultimately. But always with the promise that one would come who would be the true king, the one who would promote righteousness and peace and justice and so forth. And so although there's no restoration right here, we know from not only the end of Hosea, but also from the other writing prophets, we can think of Amos, which we've already studied, Isaiah, who was a contemporary of this time, chapter 9, that a king would come upon whom he would shoulder the government. There would be an increase of this, and that there would be peace. I mean, he would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor. He would be the king whose kingdom increases and abounds, and that he would increase in this strength, and he would rule over his people. We know that. We think about that at Christmas time, but this is really talking about the kings, the true kings, righteous rule over his people. We know it from Amos chapter 9 in verses 11 and 12 as well, that the Lord would heal and restore that he would restore David's fallen booth so that it would possess, we're told, many nations. Well, when we were looking at that, we thought about David's booth, and we recognized that it was his dynasty, that it was an allusion to the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that upon this throne, that the Lord promised David he would build his house, and upon his throne a man would always sit, that there would be a fulfillment of the true and righteous king through David's line. And we recognize that Amos predicts, as well as Hosea and a host of other prophets in the Old Testament, that David's line is going to be cut off. We see that in Isaiah that there would be a stump. And from a stump, there would be a shoot. In other words, there was a cutting off, and yet there wasn't all death. Life would come from that. Restoration would come from that. The Lord would work to restore. And so we see this, that the Lord would restore David's fallen booth. Like I said, a very common metaphor, that is the idea of being cut off. But that there are several implications to this. One of them is that the northern kingdoms, the one that Hosea, the one that Amos and others were talking about, would once more be under David's rule. But also that Israel may have seemed like a mighty structure, but was fragile and was actually being destroyed because of their wickedness. It also serves to remind us that Israel's well-being depended upon the line of David. Something that we often don't think about. And in fact, in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, at the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the conception and birth of Jesus, he affirms this by speaking of the well-being of Israel in line with the birth of this one from the line of David. And that he says that Jesus will reign, her son would reign over the house of Jacob via the throne of David. That he would rule and that he would save. And that Christ's exaltation and rule is the result, as you know, of his resurrection and his ascension, that he is enthroned on high as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. You see this in several of the early speeches in Acts, the sermons, that the Lord is ascended and seated and he rules. He's the King. You see it in Philippians chapter 2 as well. So the Lord one day would restore the Davidic line and save. That's what he's going to do. But we also recognize that one who rules would have people, subjects to rule over. Would it simply and only be the house of Israel, as the Old Testament prophets tell us that he would rule over Israel? Well, on the one hand, yes, in a sense. But on the other hand, we see that when we come to the New Testament, this is expanded so that Israel then incorporates or encompasses a group of people larger than an ethnic group. So, for example, in Acts 15, James quotes these words in Amos chapter 9, that the rule, the possession of the nations would be that God would bring his people in from the four corners of the earth. That he would rule over them, that it was tied to the welcome of the Gentiles, to the hope and promise of salvation, we're told. In the past, the Gentiles were the enemies of God that were to be judged, but now, via Christ, God was fulfilling his promises, like Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, that many nations will be joined with the Lord and become my people. We see this being subsumed under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls people from the ends of the earth. The fall of the northern kingdom in 722 followed the exile of Judah in 586. So the divided nation all go into exile. Made the everlasting house that God had built for David look like a heap of ruins. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, made the restoration of the Davidic dominion over the Gentiles possible so that he rules and reigns over his people, Jew and Gentile, together. James' purpose in Acts 15 is to proclaim that the restoration of David's dynasty in the Anointed One marks the point when the Gentiles bear the Lord's name, claiming them as his people. Deuteronomy 17 has principles that Israel was to follow for how they were to have a king. Specifically, that he would know and understand the Lord's covenant, that he would follow it, that he would instruct his people to follow it. This was done sometimes under the earthly monarchs, but oftentimes it failed. But again, we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is how he rules and reigns over his people, that he instructs us. That he keeps covenant, he's faithful. That he obeys. That he promotes peace. That he promotes justice and righteousness within his kingdom. He does these things according to what the law says. That is, he does what a good king ought to do. Because he's the true and righteous king. What failed in the Old Testament under those monarchs, he himself does. So that he rules and reigns over God's people. Now we understand that he rules and reigns not simply over God's people, but we're looking at how he rules and reigns over us, his people. So the question then would be, how does he rule over you? That's the application part. I mean, and we understand that there was failure. We understand that there was fulfillment. We understand that Christ came to do what we failed to do. But how is it that then he rules and reigns over you? Well, I mean, he does execute an office of king. You and I know that. We understand as well that he actually governs over us. Now, he does that through the use of elders in the church. We recognize that as well, that he gives to the apostles the keys to the kingdom. And he tells them that whatever they bind or whatever they loose is bound and loosed. And we recognize that the keys are keys of authority and that the church possesses them. And they're given to the elders as those who would rule over the people of God in the local church. So we understand that he doesn't simply just rule from on high in a way that simply says that you and I get to figure out and discern what we ought to do right and wrong. Too many people, I think, spurn the governance of the church because they think, well, you know, I submit myself to the Lord and I'm free to kind of work it out myself. No, he actually does it in very specific ways. So that when he gives to the church, the elders particularly, the keys to governing, he says, this is what you ought to do. Hence, we regulate all of you in the church. We rule over you in that way, but not in our own power and strength, but because of what God's word tells us to do. So hence, we can just kind of pull in Romans 14 real quickly. So that we recognize that part of what we do is we identify weaker and stronger brothers. We identify things that are adiaphora, those things that could cause people to stumble but may or may not actually be things of salvation. You know, Paul says that he thinks all things are clean, and he apparently could eat whatever he wanted to eat in good conscience. But he recognized not everybody could do that. So there needed to be some regulation in the church, and he gives instructions down to the detail of how you and I are to regulate these things. That's Christ ruling over his church, looking out for, among others, those who are weak in the faith, so that the weak do not fall and stumble. I know that it's easy for the strong to run roughshod over the weak. That's very easy for people to do. And you've probably all seen it happen. But he wants us to understand that the weak are to be looked after and cared for. That the weak are not to be run roughshod over. I mean, he has some instruction for the weak as well, but in that latter part of the chapter, he was simply pointing out how it is that the strong particularly are not to run roughshod over them. Because that's probably a problem that most of us would have. Now, I say that because he is regulating the relationships of the people governing his church. So he doesn't just simply do it as some invisible king that you can work it out. He does it in very specific ways so that our relationships are regulated. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns by, among other things, speaking his word to people, his law, so that we can identify our own sin and know how we are to live and to follow after him. It's not simply, again, that we say that he's our king and get to go and live licentiously and do whatever we want. Very clearly, we read on a regular basis God's law with the provision that it tells us a couple of things. One, it helps us to identify where we have fallen short. But we read it as well to say, this is how we ought to live, or these are the things we are to be putting off. These are the things that we are to stop doing. We don't simply, and I mean this and sincerely, we don't simply do that as sort of a filler for the beginning of the service, but that it is actually how Christ has called us to live. We used a different part of our shorter catechism today, but often we read either the sin lists or the exhortation lists in Colossians and Ephesians and a few other places where we are being instructed. We're in the latter part of Romans now where Paul is instructing, this is how you live among one another. It's not simply to just kind of fill the time. It's instructional to the degree that we are to hear this and obey it or put it away if it's identifying sin. So that we are very clearly understood that Christ is ruling over us in a very particular way, that he's governing our relationships and our actions. I say that because I think the implication for a lot of us is that we come to church, we hear it, and we just simply go, and it doesn't really have often the input of actually regulating how we are to get along with one another. And yet, that is exactly how Christ rules his church. It's an active rule. And it's a rule that regulates our relationships, among other things, in both identifying the negative and instructing in the positive. But he rules us in other ways as well. He gives to us his grace, which we need greatly. That's why we also say that if you've sinned, repent of your sins. Because we care for you in the sense that we don't want to see you perish in your sins, and we call you to repentance. That's Christ ruling his church. That's his goodness, his love for us, to call us to repentance. Again, not the only way that he shows it, but he calls us, his grace to us. Come and repent and receive my grace and my mercy. And then he corrects us, but he also preserves us. He keeps us. He watches over us till the day of, because he overcomes our enemies. We're told that the enemies are overcome. There's one, this one enemy that's still lingering that will be done away with, death, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that he is working to overcome our enemies, or he has overcome our enemies and his enemies. That's how much that he cares for us and rules over us. And that's a good way to rule over us, that it encompasses all of life from beginning to end and everything in between. So it's an active rule that he has over you and me. Now, what does that mean for us ultimately? And that's, again, that's a little bit more of what Christ says. But for us, it is submission. That's one thing. It's hearing and obeying the word of the Lord. Again, it's easy enough for us to say we submit and run out and do whatever we want to do. But this is saying that our submission is demonstrated by actually doing what Christ says. We can see it in several ways. I mean, we pray, for example, thy will be done, where we confess a rejection of our own wills. I want to do my way, but I submit myself to you. Not my will, but your will. We obey, if you will, without backtalk. And if we just want to put maybe one fine point on it before we bring it to a close, in our passage, lying and cheating and stealing, the promoting of wickedness, idolatry, all of those things were brought out as this was the wickedness that brought down these kings in Israel. And we are told very clearly that these are all sins and that we are to put them away. Now, in one sense, I suppose false worship is something that we endeavor as a church to not engage in. But other things like lying and cheating and stealing are things that are easy enough to get away with that we don't confess. I mean, just in hearing of, you know, ministers that had engaged in secret things and then lied to cover them, and then we're exposed. There's no glee in saying that. And, you know, I'm as susceptible as anyone else. The point is that it's easy to lie and cheat and steal. Because you can lie and cheat. I'm sorry, you can steal and cheat, and then you can lie to cover it up. And so we're called upon regularly to identify these things, to search our hearts, and to put them away. And to live lives of honesty, righteousness, truth, promoting those things. Not just doing them, but promoting them as well, because that's what our King promotes. So as we think about how it applies to us, we can think about it in those terms as well. Not just simply in the negative, but in the positive of doing what it is that they did wickedly and were judged for it. So Hosea then, he indicts these kings for breaking the covenant on several egregious sins. We've just listed them. They had this unabated passion for things contrary to God's law. But not only did they do them, but they promoted them as a way of life to the point where sins just seemed to be common and there seemed to be no conscience among the people. And they were brought to exile because of it. But we recognize that the Lord does not leave his people without hope, that he gives them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ so that there is a true and righteous king that he promises that then comes to us. And in saving us, he rules over us properly. And he calls us to out of darkness into light, calls us to forsake our sin and to follow him, to obey him. And he empowers us to do it. And so that's what our Christ, our ideal King, does. He promotes holiness and righteousness and security for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and ask that you would help us as we endeavor, as your sons and daughters, as your children, to hear and obey and to follow through on those things that you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, that our submission to you would not simply be outward actions, but they would be reflections of our heart, that truly we would be repentant of our sins and that truly we would have faith in you and that we would forsake the ways of the world and that we would do and obey as you've called us. Lord, I pray these things through Christ. Amen. We are going to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. In doing so, we're going to sing from the Trinity hymnal. And so if you would turn